Father, as we come to your word, we are mindful that to the world it looks like the foolishness of preaching, and yet you have chosen the foolish things to shame the wise. We can come to your word and think, how can this ancient book really speak meaningfully in our lives? I confess I can think sometimes, how am I to speak in such a way that with all of the needs present in this room, that people will hear just what they need to hear? And yet this is not a mere word from a mere man, but it is your word to us. And so we pray that you would speak and you would give us ears to listen and you would tell us just what we need to hear. In Christ's name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Acts chapter 18. And while you're doing that, I want to just make you aware of a new book on the book table. We don't usually do this, but this is the Bible, so I thought it would be okay to mention this. I'm not sure if there's still some left. If not, we can get more. You can come get this one. This is a new study Bible. You may have a good study Bible already. Some of you use the ESV study Bible, which is terrific. This is the Gospel Transformation Bible. And if you think of the study Bible as sort of the class lecture notes, geography, and what does this mean, and these words, and a good study Bible does it. This, think of as the sermon notes. The tagline is Christ in all of Scripture, grace for all of life. It's a new study Bible that's trying to connect the dots. What does Christ have to do with this passage? What does the gospel have to do? How does this apply to my life? So you may want to check this out. It's cheaper than Amazon. They're $25 out there. We're not making any money on that. And if you think, I really need a Bible like this, and I don't have $25, then we'd be happy to have you just take one, and you can leave a little note or something that says, Pastor Kevin told me to take this, and we'll be happy to have you use this study Bible. Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. I want to talk to you this morning about the overarching aim of our ministry and what is required to meet that aim or that goal of ministry. Now, when I say ministry, I don't want you to just think of a minister. Well, that's what the pastor does, or he preaches, or maybe the elders or the deacons. They have a ministry. I want you all to think of the ministry that God has given to his church. And chiefly, that is the ministry of the word. And all of us are given to be ministers of the word in some capacity. So don't just eavesdrop on the sermon and think, well, this is nice, it's for somebody else. No, it's for you in your role as a mother ministering the word, or a father in ministering the word to your children, or a Bible study, or a college fellowship that meets at your house, or a Bible study that you have at the Capitol, or the word that you counsel to somebody in a difficult situation, or it's the conversation you have with your mom on the phone every week, or the conversation over the fence with your neighbor. We are all given to be ministers of the word, to serve. And I want us to think, what is our goal? Now, you could say the goal is to glorify God. That's certainly the goal. That's certainly a good answer to almost any question. It's like in Sunday school class, Jesus is usually a good, safe answer. You've heard the little joke about the Sunday school teacher who asked her class, what's gray and has big floppy ears and a long trunk? And the student said, it sounds like an elephant, but this is Sunday school, so I'm going to say Jesus. Now, yes, the glory of God is a good answer. Some might say, well, the goal is that people are converted and built up in Christ, and yes, we want to see that. Maybe you say, well, the goal is multiplication, that the church would grow, that people would be baptized, that we'd see new numbers or bigger budgets, and we're thankful for all of those things. But here's what I want to suggest is our goal in ministry. Simply this: faithfulness. Faithfulness. When you stand before the Lord Jesus, what will he say to you? Well done, good and faithful servant. Not well done, good and successful servant. Well done, good and famous servant. Not even well done, good and fruitful servant. Though we pray for fruit and we want to see evidence of grace. He says, well done, you have been faithful. It is hard because we want to see results. I think everybody does. Maybe particularly this is an American thing. We want to quantify. We want to have numbers. We want to be able to show something for ourselves. I'll tell you, it's one of the great temptations for me in ministry. You just want to see, I think, for every pastor. We want to know, is this making a difference? Is this helping? Do I have something to show for myself? Do you have something to show for your work? And yet what God calls us to is faithfulness. What did Christ have to show for himself when he died? Not a lot. It looked like his ministry was a failure. He was condemned as a criminal. He had 12 scraggly disciples, and one of them had already betrayed him, and the others were scaredy cats, and he had a few women maybe that followed him and believed. Not a lot. But yet, Scripture says he was a faithful high priest. What does it look like to be faithful in ministry? Well, what does it look like for Paul to be faithful? As you look at this passage in Acts 18, it looks like, well, yeah, we've been there, done that. Paul goes in, reasons in the synagogue. Some people like it, some people don't. They get all charged up, and then he leaves. But it's more than that. It is another example of Paul's faithfulness. He was faithful when he went to Philippi and then to Thessalonica and then to Athens, and now he's faithful once again in Corinth. And what is the picture of his faithfulness? I want to suggest three things. Obviously, there's more to faithfulness in ministry than just these three things, but I think it is at least this. Three things when it comes to faithfulness in ministry for all of us. Number one, faithfulness requires hard work and personal sacrifice. Faithfulness requires hard work and personal sacrifice. There is nothing worth doing in life. No chance of making a difference in any profession without some hard work and sacrifice. If you think that you're going to get to heaven and look back and Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant, and you'll think, yeah, that really wasn't that bad. That was pretty good. It was kind of like Space Mountain and Disney World. It was pretty fun. I liked it. No, you're going to look back. I'll look back. If the Lord Jesus says we're faithful, say it was by the grace of God, because there were some really hard moments. There were some temptations. There were some joys, a lot of joys, but there were some struggles. And it requires hard work and personal sacrifice. So here's Paul. He's coming to Corinth, 40 miles west of Athens, major port city, about 200,000 people, scholars estimate. This is a very big city in the ancient world. The two most important cities he visits are Corinth and Ephesus. And he stays in each for quite some time. In fact, you notice here how Luke is selectively telling us the story of Paul's journeys, because He stays a few weeks in Athens, and he spends as much time on that as he does on Corinth, where he stays a year and a half. So Luke is not trying to give an exhaustive biography or travel log. He's just giving the highlights, what happened in each place. Corinth, as you may know, had a reputation for prosperity and also for immorality. Had a reputation for the sort of place you go, you get rich quick, and you don't want to know what happens there. It was the Las Vegas of the day. What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's the kind of reputation that it had. And Paul came to this city, and upon arriving, he finds Aquila and Priscilla, Christians, or we would have heard about their conversion if they just came to Christ under Paul, already Christians. Aquila, it says, is a native of Pontus, which is in today northern Turkey, along the Black Sea. And you read that they were recently expelled from Rome because of the decree of Claudius, verse 2. Claudius was the Roman emperor from 41 to 54 AD. And the Roman historian Suetonius says this about the decree: since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. That Crestus could be just a person, it was a fairly common name, or many scholars think that this is a slight variation of the name Christ, and that what the decree was is that because of the teaching of the gospel and the teaching about Jesus, the Jews were constantly divided and at each other and full of disturbances, and so he said, pox on both your houses, and just leave the place. And you can imagine, as we've already seen from city to city, this sort of thing is happening. So here he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and Paul stays with them, it says in verse 3, because they were of the same trade. They were tent makers. Maybe you've heard that phrase regarding missions. Okay, this person's going into a closed country, but they're going to be tent makers, meaning they're going to work teaching or law or business or medicine and work, but then they're there to share the gospel. Well, Paul was literally a tent maker. The word can be broader than that to mean a leather worker. So I sort of picture him like Tim Herwalt, just fixing shoes and doing stuff with leather. And I see a lot of similarities between the two guys, actually. I look up to both of them. And so here he is with his hands busy doing work. And you have to realize that this was not smiled upon with the Greeks. Nobody was saying, oh, look at this man. He's busy with his hands. Good, honest work. No, there was a divide. And if you were really an elite member of society, you were one of these intellectuals, or you were a noble of some kind, but you didn't dirty yourself pounding out leather and stretching and sewing up tents together. That's what Paul did. And isn't it striking? Where have we seen Paul before this? Well, city to city, we often read that many of the leading women believed, not a few of the leading men, many of the nobles, many of the officials, many of the high-standing people are believing, and Paul's rubbing shoulders with them. And then he's just come from Athens and the rarefied air of the Athenian intellectuals. And now here he is with Priscilla and Aquila in their home, pounding out hides and sewing up stitches. Paul would go wherever the gospel needed to go, and he could be rubbing shoulders with the elite and with the intellectuals, or it was not beneath him to be sewing leather and making tents. Why? Because he wanted to be faithful. He wanted to be faithful. And Paul had a strong conviction that he would not receive financial support from those to whom he was preaching. 1 Corinthians 9 makes clear, Paul believes that those who preach the gospel for a living have a right to make a living from preaching the gospel. I'm thankful for that part in 1 Corinthians 9. But Paul also makes clear that he did not avail himself of that right. He wanted to distance himself from the false teachers who were peddling the word for profit. You have to remember that orators and teachers, they were the rock stars of the day. Hard to imagine, but they were. Oh, you got to hear this great, filling up whole amphitheaters. And then, of course, take a collection or get an offering. And people would tell you what you wanted to hear because they know you'd pay a pretty penny for it. Paul says, I want to separate myself completely from that sort of thing. And I want everybody to know that the gospel of free grace I'm offering to you free of charge. I'm not charging you to become a Christian or to receive this message. This is why Paul, when he comes to Corinth, he hunkers down with Aquila and Priscilla to make tents because I'm not going to get paid for this preaching, but I need to make a livelihood and I need to have something to eat. Now, interestingly, if you look at your Bibles in verse 5, this seems to change when Silas and Timothy arrive. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. You can read that in one of two ways. You could read it as saying, when they got there, they found Paul occupied with the word. Or, when they got there, once they got there, Paul could become fully occupied with the word. I think that's the sense. After they arrived, Paul was able to more fully devote himself to preaching. Why? Because elsewhere in the New Testament, we know that they came with a gift from the church at Philippi. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, and when I was with you, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. Philippians 4, 15, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Paul was in Philippi with Silas and Timothy. And remember, he goes to Athens, and he's waiting there, but Silas and Timothy never get there. So they go ahead, and now they meet him in Corinth. And they come from Philippi, which was the leading city in the province of Macedonia, and meet him, and it seems that they bring a gift from the Macedonian church. And because of this financial support, now Paul is able to put the tent-making aside and to preach and occupy himself with the word. It seems that although Paul would not accept payment for those he was evangelizing, he did, at least on this occasion, receive this gift from another church in order that he might be more fully devoted to preaching the word. The point we need to see in all of this is how hard Paul worked and sacrificed in order for the ministry of the word to have the fewest obstacles and to be the most effective it could be. Remove obstacles, even if it requires personal sacrifice. There's a story going around Twitter and the web about a young 30-something megachurch pastor who's building a $1.7 million, 16,000-square-foot home. And I guess maybe that's between he and his church is fine with that. But the thing that it's just, you know, of many things that rub you is quoted in the article as saying when people are really getting on his case about this, he says, I don't understand. It's not that great of a house. Well, I got 16,000 square feet. I can do a lot of things. We could have, you know, we could have half of us live in it, I think, together, have a little commune. The reason I bring that up, not to pick on the man, but to say, wouldn't you think, even if maybe the church says, sure, build a 16,000-square-foot house, maybe say, this is going to put some kind of obstacles to the gospel. It does not look as if I'm above reproach, even if I am. Paul is certainly wanting to consider all of that and sacrifice to the point where he is going to be working hard, sweating with this leather work so that the gospel can go forward without any obstacles. Ministry is not supposed to be easy. It requires sacrifices of your resources, your time, your convenience, your leisure, your pleasure, your privilege, maybe even your friends and your family. What is the hard part about ministry? It's our own flesh. It's our own weaknesses. It's our own struggles. You know, those of you that have kids, we have kids, and we try to have some family devotions or family worship. And we try, and some days we succeed, and some days we don't, and it's can be hit or miss, just like many of you. What's the struggle, though? The struggle is, okay, we're at dinner. The kids are on the walls. That's not a figure of speech. That is on the roof, on the ceiling, sometimes, I mean, just bouncing all over. If you need lessons on how to raise energetic children, I'd be happy to meet with you. And you get to that point at the end, and you think, this is just be done. Just let's move on to the next thing. Let's move on to homework or cleaning up or bath time or whatever. It's just, it's hard to, okay, nope, we're gonna press through 5 or 10 more minutes. Get people seated. We're going to read something. We're going to pray. Even though it seems like pearls before swine sometimes. But this is good. This is part of being faithful. And you all have similar things, whatever it is. You got kids, or you got grandkids, or you got people at work, or friends. It's hard work, sacrifice. John Calvin said, "What a hard and laborious matter the edifying of the church is." Well, that is certainly true. You think about it, you would not be faithful in any area of your life without hard work and sacrifice. Oh, some people are very gifted and talented, and it gets them so far, but if you're going to be at the top of your field, your academic department, your profession, with your instrument, your athletics, whatever it is going to take hard work and sacrifice. You don't watch Olympians and, oh, what has it been like? Well, you know, I got up about 3 months ago and said, I want to run a marathon, and who knows? Here I am, and I won. No, I've been training this for years, and I'm on a very strict diet, which is probably, likely different than mine. And, you know, lots of sacrifices and hard work. Here's the difficult question we need to ask. What is really the first priority in your life? My life. Oh, I understand most people are not called to full-time ministry. You do have to be a mom and a dad, and you do go to work. You got to do well at that. You should. But in terms of your attitude, do you sort of think, well, I got my life, and I get my work stuff, and I get some success there, and you know, my kid stuff, and you make sure that's taken care of, or school, and I got shows that I need to watch. There's a lot of good shows on these days, and I got to make sure I get those done and make sure I get this kind of hobby. I get all of that, and then I'll tell you what, Lord, if there's a little bit of time left over, I'd be happy to, you know, if the right opportunity comes along, maybe try to put in a good word for you. Is that what we think? Or is it, Lord, I'm at your disposal. My whole life and whatever vocation I have is to serve you, to make you known, to minister the word, and then you fill out all the rest of it around that. Because I want to be faithful. Faithfulness requires hard work, sacrifice. Second, faithfulness requires saying what needs to be said. See verse 6? Faithfulness requires saying what needs to be said, and I should hasten to add, saying it even when no one wants to hear it. Even when no one wants to hear it. It says in verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. The him probably referring not to Paul, but to God or toward the Lord Jesus. The word reviled there is blasphemeo, blasphemed. They said, we don't need this. We don't want to hear about this. They reviled God. They blasphemed his Christ. And so Paul shakes out his garments. This is the ancient way of saying, I'm through with you. Shake the dust off my feet. Move on to the next town. Just getting rid of you. For some reason I have that song through my head. I'm gonna wash that man right out of my hair. Okay, I don't know where I got that song. I haven't even seen that, but that's whenever I read this passage, I think sort of I'm washing myself out of you. I'm shaking you off. And he has this striking expression: "Your blood be on your own heads." This is a common phrase in the Bible, most famously in Ezekiel 33. Listen. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any of them, that person is taken in his iniquity. His blood I will require at the watchman's hand. Do you understand the analogy? In the ancient world, your cities were fortified by walls, and you had a watchman who would be appointed through the different watches of the night and during the day. And when he spies out this cloud of the marauding horde coming at them, there's the enemy marching toward us. His job was to blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. The enemy is coming. The sword is at hand. There's danger. And then people knew what to do, either to flee or to fortify or to take up weapons. And the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, look, if you're a faithful watchman, you blow the trumpet and the people don't listen, well, that's on their head. But if you don't pick up the trumpet when the sword is coming, then I will hold them accountable, or you accountable, for their death. Do you see how this has profound implications on how we ought to understand preaching or understand pastoral ministry or the responsibility with your children or anyone to whom God has given authority under you? A watchman. If I don't preach the hard things in Scripture about the wrath of God, about a holy God who will judge the living and the dead, well, that may be popular, but it is not faithful. And if I don't speak those things, blood be upon my own head, because I have not blown the trumpet. We already saw Paul in Athens with all these intellectuals. He does not hesitate to say, and this righteous one is coming again, and he will judge, and you should repent. Therefore, the watchman sounds the alarm. Paul says, I have told you, I have preached to you the truth, I've explained this to you, and you have ignored it, so the blood be upon your own head. I am innocent. I've told you what you need to know. Now, we do not face persecution as many of our brothers and sisters around the world, but we should not underestimate how hard it is to say hard things. How hard it is to speak the truth. Now, I understand you need to put all sorts of caveats around that. I'm not saying the very first time you meet somebody, hey, nice to meet you, let me tell you about judgment. I mean, you get open doors and you build camaraderie, and there's all sorts of things. You understand the kind of common sense. But when you have that open door, when you have the opportunity, when you are there to speak about Christ, when you have the relationship to speak into somebody's life, will you and I be faithful to say what the Word of God says? Will we be true to the truth, even if no one wants to hear it? I was reading an article this week in First Things, which is a kind of a conservative Catholic journal, but this was very striking, and I wonder if you relate to this. Very honest. He writes, a friend confides to me that he's having an adulterous affair. I sigh inwardly over our sin-saturated condition as I remind him that the Ten Commandments are pretty clear about adultery. I counsel, but perhaps too sympathetically. I exhort, though often too gently. Even though he responds with self-justifying sophistries, it doesn't affect our friendship very much. We go on as before, though maybe with a little distance between us. I have to a certain extent soft-pedaled moral truth because I'm weak and I want to get along. Swimming against the current is exhausting and can be lonely. I reassure myself that at least I haven't really condoned his transgression, haven't affirmed it as right. It's an easy, thin, cowardly consolation, yes, but it's a crucial line of defense against the debilitating interior corruption of willingly and self-consciously betraying the truth. He goes on to say, we can't so easily accommodate when circumstances force the issue. If my married friend were to insist on bringing his mistress to a dinner party, I'd be under tremendous social pressure to smile, shake her hand, make her welcome, all of which would erode my defense against betraying the moral truth. I've done just that or something similar. They're painful occasions. I feel myself bearing false witness, all but affirming out loud what I know to be wrong. As I struggle for moral survival, I try to reserve some moral space deep within the privacy of my consciousness where I'm saying no even as I'm socially saying yes. In this and moments like it, I find myself wishing I prized politeness less and had the interior freedom to kick out my friend and his mistress, or in some way to give the moral truth that has been jammed into a far corner of my conscience some purchase on reality, some public expression. For a purely internal commitment, a moral conviction that never emerges out in the open when confronted by its negation, can easily, perhaps inevitably, become spectral, inconsequential, and eventually lifeless. That is a lot to think about. And before we are quick to say, well, what a weak-willed man. No, those things that seem very black and white on paper then come to us in our life with all of our relationships, and they're all very confusing and they're very difficult. And will just be increasingly so. And I'm not saying there are simple answers to these questions. When do you go? Do you go to that wedding? Or they shouldn't be getting married, or one's a Christian, one's not, or it was a divorce that you don't think should have happened, or they've been sleeping together. Do you let these people into your house? How far do you go to try to love them and build bridges without giving all of the social cues that say, you know what, this is fine. With everyone else in the world, I just say this is not a big deal. Here's the fundamental question. Do our moral convictions and what we know to be true ever emerge in the open? And as that author said, ever emerge in the open when confronted with the negation? We see the opposite. Or is it simply, deep down I know that this is what I think, and I never quite said that this was okay? These are hard matters, and they take a lot of wisdom, and they take a lot of courage. Here's Paul speaking the truth when no one wants to hear it. They don't want to hear it. He says, well, the blood be on your own head. All I can do is speak what is true and love as best as I can. That's what faithfulness requires. And finally, faithfulness not only requires hard work and sacrifice and saying what needs to be said, but faithfulness requires fully believing the promises of God. Believing the promises of God. Paul, you see, is ready to leave Corinth. We don't know all the details, but we can imagine the intensity of opposition that he's facing. He's already left the synagogue because they didn't want anything to do with him. And he goes to minister to the Greeks. And things are just getting worse in light of his success. What would you do? You get kicked out of this building, and people hate you and don't want anything to do with you. So Paul decides, okay, I'll leave you, and I'll make my home base with this guy who lives next door. That's what he did. You see that in verse 7? He left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So this guy apparently was converted under Paul's ministry, a Greek, a God-fearer, had been associated with the synagogue, and Paul stays with him. And then this gets even more heated. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. 1 Corinthians tells us that Paul baptized Crispus. So this is like a traveling evangelist coming into a church, preaches a message. Most of the people in the church say, that's ridiculous. Get out of here. We don't want to hear it. So he says, okay, I'll leave, and I'll go next door. And then your pastor comes over with me and says he agrees with me. Well, this is bound to make an already hard situation steaming angry. Paul's general pattern anyways, as we've seen, is he goes, and when the opposition gets too fierce, he goes to the next town. Not because he's a coward, but because he sees, okay, this is not going to serve the cause of the gospel that I die at this moment. I've preached the gospel, been faithful, and I'll go to the next place. So that's what Paul's apt to do. And if you remember 1 Corinthians, you remember that when Paul came to Corinth, he said, I came to you. In what? In a lot of confidence and a lot of success. He says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. For whatever reason, Paul was already coming to Corinth thinking, I've heard about Corinth. I've heard what these people are like. And here I come, weak, I'm fear, much trembling. I've preached the word. Some people have believed, the synagogue ruler believed, and went to the Greeks. It's getting hot here, I'm ready to go. Except that God is not ready for him to go. And God appears in a vision to him. And as usually happens when there's a vision of God or a vision of Christ in the scriptures, the very first thing is, don't be afraid. Do you have a God that would say that? Or your conception of God such that he ought to say, yo, hey, how's it going? Howdy, nice to meet you. No, when you have a sight of God, the Lord Jesus in his glory, the first thing they need to say to you is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm on your side. I'm here. And then he tells Paul, I want you to keep speaking. I don't want you to be silent. This time's different. I want you to stay here. And in order to have him stay, he makes three promises. He says, I promise you my presence. I will be with you. I promise my protection. No one will attack you. No one will harm you. And I promise you my providential care. He says, I have many people yet in this city. In other words, I have some in Corinth yet who were chosen for faith. And they have not believed, but by my immutable decree, they will believe. It's like Acts 13:48. Those appointed for eternal life believed. He says, don't go. I promise you, there are more of my chosen people, the elect in Corinth, and you stay because some of them are my people and they're going to believe. Now you might say, well, that is great encouragement for Paul, but God has never appeared to me in a night vision and he hasn't given me these specific promises, which is true, that's fair. John Newton, the great hymn writer and pastor, one time was considering a call to a church in Warwick, England. And at first he thought God was promising him great success if he took the call. Newton says, I remember in going to undertake the care of a congregation, I was reading as I walked in the green lane, fear not, Paul, I have much people in this city. But I soon afterward was disappointed to find that Paul was not John Newton and that Corinth was not Warwick. I realized, okay, that wasn't a specific promise about my ministry. That's true. But while God may not have appeared in a vision to us or made these exact promises, has he not made promises just like these? In some cases, exactly like them. God has promised to each of us his presence. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why will I not be afraid? Because thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. What did Jesus say at the end of the Great Commission? Make disciples, go, baptize, teach. And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. I will be with you. And has not God also promised to us his protection? Not a hair to fall from our head apart from our Father in heaven willing it to be so. Or Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God does not promise that we will never get sick or we will never have accidents happen. What he does promise is none of it will happen outside of his plan and his purposes, and that you and I can be assured we will not die 1 second sooner than we need to in order to accomplish all that God has for us. All of his days, the psalmist says, are written in his book before one of them comes to pass, and God will surely see us through to the end that we might finish our race and run our course. And has God not promised to us the same providential care over his word? The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Or Isaiah 55, the word of God does not return empty or void, but it waters and it returns, accomplishing its purposes. Now, you don't know when those purposes will be accomplished. We don't know if God's purpose is to harden the heart or to soften it. But we ought to have absolute confidence that your work in the Word is never in vain. No sermon from the Word is in vain. No Bible study, no time of prayer in the Word with your children, no memorizing of Scripture, no ministry of the Word is in vain. That's hard to believe because I preach a lot of sermons, and a lot of them feel like, really? I mean, we've all been there with some kind of study or something. But if it's the Word, God promises he's working. Why should missionaries continue to labor in the hardest parts of the world with so little success or no success to show, except that they are confident that God will have a people for himself from every tribe and language and tongue and nation, and so they stay? Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all for the sake of the elect. John Newton, again, in a letter to Reverend Thomas Jones, said, as to myself, if I were not a Calvinist, I think I should have no more hope of success in preaching to men than in preaching to horses or cows. Now, you may not like that because he uses the word Calvinist and he thinks you're a horse. But is that not what we find here in Acts 18? I have heard oftentimes, and I understand the objection, it's maybe one of the most common objections I hear, I cannot accept this view of God's sovereignty. I cannot accept that God chooses some. I cannot accept this doctrine of election or predestination, because if that's how God operates, then what's the point of me going out and speaking and working hard, and what's the point? But do you see how that human logic is the exact opposite of this biblical logic, which says quite the opposite? If God has not proven to be sovereign, if God is not one who chooses those to believe, then why bother speaking? This is precisely the reason he gives Paul to keep on speaking in Corinth, because I have chosen some, because I am sovereign, because I have elected, because I have chosen, then you can keep on speaking because some will believe. When someone once said to Spurgeon, well, you believe in this doctrine of election, predestination. Why do you keep preaching then? You know, God's going to save whoever he saves. And Spurgeon said, because the elect don't have yellow stripes running down their backs. I don't know who they are until they believe. But he said, it gives me confidence that as I keep speaking, as I keep preaching, those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe. Or Jesus, who said, as many as the Father has given will be drawn unto me and will come unto me. God's sovereignty is the fuel for our faithfulness, not a deterrent to hard work and sacrifice, but the best motivation for it. Let me just finish by asking a question. If these are the three requirements for faithfulness, let me just ask a question. I want to ask it to two different kinds of people that may be here, opposite kinds of people. Some of you are here and life is going well. It is. I mean, you all got ups and downs, but it's going well. And you're happy with your family, your marriage. Work seems to be going well. Maybe even have seem to be having success there. You're feeling good. Seems to be a season of adversity. And then there's the opposite group here. You think, I never thought I'd have this much failure in my life. I never thought it would be this hard. I didn't know marriage could hurt this much. I never knew that being a parent would just rip out my heart time and time again. Well, to the first group, feeling good, going through life, looking like success, the question is this: but are you being faithful? Are you being faithful? Yes, yes, there are people who have all sorts of good things in life, and some of them are in this church. But, you know, Jezebel had a lot of good things for a good run. So did Ahab. Are you being faithful? Well, look, my life is going great. No, are you being faithful? Sometimes the severest test is not the test of adversity, but the test of prosperity. Do you keep running hard after God, or do you get complacent? Are you being faithful with the word? Are you working hard? Are you sacrificing? Are you being faithful with the sphere God has given you in ministry? And then here's the question for the opposite group. Those of you who are all too well, you know those people who are, their life is just a shining star, and you don't like those people very much. Because you look and you think, this is so hard, this hurts so bad, and I never thought I would be like this, and I feel like I'm the only one, and I have no idea what to do. Here's the question for you. But are you being faithful? Same question. But are you being faithful? There are those times you say, Lord, I don't know what else to do with my kid. Are you being faithful? I don't know what else to do. I don't know why I can't find the work that I want. Are you being faithful? I don't know, Lord. I'm praying for my husband, my wife. I'm praying for this marriage. I'm trying to get help, and it just keeps hurting, and I don't know. Are you being faithful? Are you working? Are you sacrificing? Are you keeping your eyes on Christ? Are you saying what needs to be said? Are you willing to repent, to believe? Are you being faithful? God has a plan, and he will protect you. He will be with you, and he will always do what is best for his people. He simply asks us to be faithful. Let's pray. Father, help us to do what sounds so easy and is so difficult, to keep on this long obedience in the same direction. It is easy to talk about faithfulness when things are going well and the numbers are going up. It's hard when we really doubt whether we are faithful. To anyone here who is not, would you convict us of that? And to any who are and yet struggling and suffering, would you assure us of that? And help us, no matter the cost, to keep looking to Christ, pointing to Christ, speaking of Christ, lifting high the cross. We ask in his name, amen.